Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. So today we're starting Advent season, as you've already heard, and our series for this year is called Home for Christmas. And we're going to be taking the next several weeks to celebrate the birth of Christ, our Savior, but also to look at this idea of home and how that idea of home relates to Christmas and relates to Christ and ultimately relates to us as followers of Jesus. We're going to look at it from several different angles and facets of home and Christmas and how that all fits together. So today we're going to do this from a less traditional Christmas passage, but one that definitely ties into the birth of Christ, and that is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11, looking at leaving home this morning. So our family, when we first came back to St. Louis to start planting Harvest, we moved into our rental house right before Christmas. I mean, just a couple days, weeks before Christmas. We hadn't even had time to go back to Indiana yet and get all of our stuff out of storage. We've been living in Chicago for training, came down here to plant. We hadn't got back to Indiana to get all of our stuff yet, including our Christmas tree and all of our Christmas decorations. They were in storage in Indiana, which is a major bummer because we love celebrating Christmas at our house. We decorate everything. We get it all out. It's a big deal, and it's a big affair. And so we didn't have any of that, and so we're living in our brand new home with no Christmas spirit up on the walls, right? And so my loving and creative wife decided that she was going to make a Christmas tree out of green construction paper and kind of just hang it on the wall so the girls, they were really little at that point, so they could decorate it and we could have something to decorate our walls and celebrate Christmas together. And so that was the plan. But then we had some friends that lived here in St. Louis, and when they heard about our plans for a lame makeshift Christmas tree, they decided to step in and to help us out. And so they actually borrowed an extra tree that one of their bosses had, and they brought it over to our house. But this wasn't just any tree. They brought us a Christmas tree with all the decorations, and it was a Disney princess Christmas tree with three little girls. I mean, all the ornaments were Disney characters. Like, the castle was the tree topper. Like, it was, like, this whole thing, right? And it was, like, just the best. Our girls loved it. It made our first Christmas in St. Louis, our first Christmas in our new home, very special, very memorable. We're really thankful for that. Well, that is really what Christmas is all about. It's about old homes and new homes and how that transition helps us come to Christ. And so our passage today is, again, not a common Christmas passage, but it's about Jesus' birth, and more specifically, it's how Jesus left his first home so that we could have a new home with him. Jesus left his first home, his old home, if you want to call it that, so that we could have a new home with him. So let's go ahead and read the passage this morning, and then we'll walk through it and see what we can learn today. Verse number 5 starts like this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." First thing we want to see in this passage is this. Number one, Jesus lived in his eternal home as God. Jesus lived in his eternal home as God. Paul starts off this section, he says that Jesus, he was in the form of God, which is really another way of just saying he wasn't in the form of man, right? That he wasn't in human form, he was in God's form. And this was before, meaning before he was born to Mary and Joseph as a baby, before he was ever even named Jesus, he already existed as God. He was the pre-existent, eternal, second member of the Trinity, the Godhead, that we now call God the Son. We have other verses that help us figure this out. John 1:1 starts off, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when John starts his book with "In the beginning," he's echoing back to the Genesis account, right? That in the beginning, when creation happened, before all of that, he says, in the beginning, before creation, was the Word. And that the Word was God. Later on in verse 14 of that same chapter, he tells us the Word became flesh. And that he was the only Son of God. So we put all the pieces together, we find out that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was God. So Jesus was God the Son who existed from eternity past, before anything was created. Furthermore, in John 17:5, Jesus is speaking and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So the first thing we need to realize this morning is that before Jesus was Jesus, he was God the Son. And when Paul says that he was in the form of God, the word "form" there is important. The word "form" there in the Greek, it means a true and exact nature of something. That its very essence, its in its totality, is its form. And he further explained this by Paul citing that that Jesus had equality with God. He was equal with God. Hebrews 1:3 says it differently. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." The exact imprint of his nature. If someone or something is exactly the same as God, that means they are God. You can't be any more or less and be God. It has to be the exact imprint of his nature. Theologian Gresham Machen says it like this in his book, The Christian in Faith in Modern World. He says, "When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we might apply them all to Jesus Christ." Jesus was fully God. We have to start there. And yet, Paul tells us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, he's using imagery there when he says a thing to be grasped. What he really is saying is he didn't think of equality as God as something to be taken advantage of, something to be exploited for personal gain. Because the reason Paul points this out, I think, is because this is precisely what we would do, isn't it? As humans, humans use power, humans use position to advantage themselves over and over and over again, right? We use power and position and we lord it over others to benefit ourselves and to bring luxury into our own lives. We use power and position to demand that those below us serve us. This is the way humans think about power and position. But Jesus saw it differently. Jesus saw his power and his position as God, not as an advantage to be exploited, but rather as an opportunity to be sacrificial. He saw it as an opportunity to serve and save those who were below him. Those who were weak and destitute and helpless, those who were slaves to sin and suffering. And more importantly, this wasn't something that Jesus just did, like a one-off thing. This wasn't just a one-time act of mercy or pity towards us. No, Jesus thought this way because he was this way. His very nature is one of a loving, sacrificial servant. It always has been, and it always will be. This is precisely what sets Jesus apart from all others who claim to be God. Think about all the other religions, all the other so-called gods out there that they place before us. All of them demand to be served by those who worship them. If you want their blessing, if you want their favor, if you want to be one of their people, you have to serve them first. You have to bring something to the table. But Jesus desires to serve those he calls to himself so they can experience the glory of worshiping him. First and foremost, his is not a gift required. His is a gift given. He first comes and serves us. You know, ever since I was a little kid, my family has always done Christmas lists. I don't know if anybody else does this. We make Christmas lists and we hand them out to everybody and to kind of give some people ideas. Like, I remember when I was really little, this looked like mom and dad bringing in the giant Sears wish book. Does anybody remember the Sears wish book, right? It was like this thick and it's just like pages and pages and pages of stuff. And we would just flip through the book and just dog ear what we wanted and circle it with a magic marker and then like give it back to mom and dad. That was like the magic book, right? That brought you all of the good stuff for Christmas. Later on, that kind of morphed, you know, as the interweb started to come into play. We started making documents with, you know, descriptions and links. You could just click on it, and then they could go and buy the present, and it all made sense and just worked out really well. Well, when Courtney joined our family, when we first got married, she thought this was just super weird because her family never did this. She's like, what are you talking about? You don't make lists? Like, that's, she thought it was entitled and demanding, right? Like, like it's a gift. You just get whatever they want to give you. That's the way this works. It really, it's never been that. It's not been about demanding anything or requiring anything. You know, it's just kind of, you know, pointing them in the right direction. You know, just giving them a little bit of help, a little nudge, if you will. And but I will admit, I think this is what it gets down to. I'll admit, it does hit different when someone gets you a really thoughtful, creative gift just all on their own, right? Without any list assist, okay? Like when out of the overflow of the love of their heart, they give you something that's really special and personal. I remember when Courtney and I were still just friends, we weren't even dating yet. She bought me a guitar strap, a monogrammed guitar strap to match the new guitar that I had just gotten in that time. That was a special gift. Sometimes my favorite band will be coming to town, and she'll grab tickets before I can even do it, and she gives me that as a gift. And when she makes my favorite meal with all the fixings, like, that's a special gift. When someone gives you a special gift like that, it means something different. Likewise, Jesus is a different kind of God than any other God out there, because he gives us a special gift that comes not from a demand or an entitlement or a requirement. It comes from a love that he has for us that's personal, that's deep, that's lasting. And although he is actually the one who deserves to be served, he does not first demand that we serve him in order to love us or bless us. Rather, he is a God who desires to serve us out of the overflow of his love for you, that we might be drawn to him, the God who gives. Jesus has eternally existed with a servant's heart for us. This is who he is. It's the core of his nature. And so that's where we continue in verse 6. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Number 2 this morning, Jesus left his eternal home to live as a man. He left his eternal home with God to come to earth and to live as a man. Paul says it like this. He says he did not grasp equality with God. Think about that again, that picture for a second. When you grasp something like in your fist, like that clenched fist, you're saying, this is mine. This is only for me. It's not for you. It's mine. Opposed to that picture of an open hand. Saying, I'm willing to give this. I'm willing to share this with you. Jesus was giving and sharing his whole life, his whole self, both with us and with God the Father by his coming down to earth. He goes on to say he did not grasp, but he also emptied himself. Now, I want to pause on this phrase for a second because it can be a little confusing. It's really hard to translate right here in the Greek. If you look at the different like translations out there, they all translate this differently because it's just kind of a weird phrase that Paul's using here for us to understand in the English. This doesn't mean that he emptied himself like we would, say, empty a bucket, or like pour a bucket of water out, right? Where you pour out all the contents and you lose what was once contained in the bucket. That's not what he's saying here. Because we know from other scripture that Jesus, he never ceased to be God. He never lost his divinity. Even as he came down as a man, he was still 100% God and 100% man at the same time. However, as a man, he did choose not to access, not to use all of his divine power and privileges so that he could live the full human experience as we live. It's hard to kind of wrap our minds around, but I was thinking about this week. It's kind of like whenever the girls were little, I used to get down on the floor and like wrestle with them, dads, that's kind of our thing, right? Like we wrestle with the kids. And so I'm down on the floor and we were wrestling with the kids and playing in the floor. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes I would let them win, right? They would tackle me and I'd be like, oh, you're so strong and I can't get up, whatever. But in those moments when we were playing, I never actually lost my strength. I never lost my ability to overpower them and to overcome them. I just chose not to use it in that moment. That's the way Jesus dealt with his divinity when he was living here on earth. This is how Jesus was able to be fully God and fully man. Another translation of this phrase here that he emptied himself says that he made himself nothing, which I think is probably a better understanding of this. It's probably a better way to get what Paul's trying to communicate here. Paul's talking not about his power, but rather his position or his status, if you want to call it that. That he made himself nothing by descending into a lower form, a lower status than being God, and that was to be human. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says it like this. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, that's a picture. He's not talking about actual money here. He's talking about the richness of who he was, his position, his status, that he was God. And yet he lowered himself, he humbled himself into the poor, destitute state of the human condition to come to earth. Paul, here in Philippians, he says he was born in the likeness of men in human form. The Creator became the created. That's how he made himself nothing. Pastor Sam Storms wrote a book called Pleasures Forevermore, and he talks about this. He says, he was conceived by the union of divine grace and human disgrace. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man is now himself a man breathing his first breath. The King of Kings now sleeping in a cow pen. The Creator of oceans and seas and rivers afloat in the womb of his mother. God sucking his thumb. The Alpha and the Omega learning his multiplication tables. He who was once surrounded by the glorious, stereophonic praise of adoring angels Now here's the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the stammering of bewildered shepherds. He who spoke the universe into being now coos and cries. Omniscient deity counting his toes. From the robes of eternal glory to the rags of swaddling cloths, the omnipresent spirit whose being fills the galaxies, confined to the womb of a peasant girl, infinite power, learning to crawl. This is the mystery of God coming down and making himself nothing, taking human form. Paul further defines it for us. He says, by taking the form of a servant. And again, that by word is a connecting word, right? Telling us precisely how he emptied himself, precisely how he made himself nothing, was by taking, notice that word taking, not giving up, not losing. He didn't lose anything. He was taking, not giving up his divinity, but taking upon himself humanity, specifically in the form of a servant. And we said earlier, that word form, right? It means the exact imprint or nature of something. And so Jesus, he had no problem taking this form of a man because service and being a servant was always a part of who he was. All he's doing here is just expressing that servant heart that he has in a tangible form that we can understand, showing it to us in his own creation. And this move to come down to earth as a humble servant was driven by his perfect love and sacrifice for God and for us. He served because he loved. You know, service, we all know what it means to serve. It's one of those areas of humanity where God allows us to experience and be a part of who he is, right? That he is the one who serves and sets the bar for service, and we get to do that and follow him in that. But our service usually looks a little different, doesn't it? Because we serve for different reasons than he does. Just go into any retail shop right now. That person working the counter and working to serve you, they're not doing it out of the kindness of their hearts. No one would do that in this crazy time, right? They're doing it to get a paycheck. They're serving because they get paid to serve. And that's not a bad thing, but that's their motive for serving in that instance, right? We serve for different reasons. Or sometimes we serve just to feel good about ourselves, right? That's why service goes up like 200% during the holiday season, right? Everybody wants to go out and serve and do different things, and because we want to feel good and around the holidays, and service makes us feel good about ourselves. Sometimes we serve because we have hopes that others will serve us back. This is the whole concept around Santa's naughty and nice list, right? If I'm good, if I serve, if I'm selfless, then maybe Santa will take care of me. And we do that for other people too. Or maybe we serve out of compliance or guilt, right? Like when the parents force the kids to help put up the Christmas decorations. You're like, no, we're going to do this as a family, and it's going to be fun, and you're going to like it, whether you want to or not. Because this is what we do, right? Sometimes we serve because because we're made to. But all in all, our motives as humans for serving, our motive is oftentimes less pure and selfless. Not always, but often. Because inherently our hearts are broken and sinful, and we are not, by nature, servants. By nature, we want to be served. But Jesus, is. He is a servant by nature. It's who he is. And from the beginning, at his core, he is love, he is sacrifice, and he is a servant. And we see that in the birth of Christ. Jesus left his home because he is a servant. That's why he came. He told his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Set an example for us. And then Paul wraps this section. Look at verse 8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Number 3, last thing. So we can leave this sinful home to live with him. He left his eternal home and came to earth so that we can leave this sinful home to live with him. When Paul says that he humbled himself by death on a cross, notice again he says he humbled himself. He did it. This was his choice. No one else made this decision for him. He freely chose to come and to lower himself to us, but not just to come and be born. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we like to focus on in December, and we should. But he didn't come just to be born. He also came to die. He came knowing that he was going to die, specifically by death on a cross. And I think, man, for us as church people, if you've been in the church very long, like, that language just becomes so familiar to us that we miss the shame and the horror of it. During this time period when Paul's writing these words, the cross was a means of execution reserved only for the lowest, most disgraceful, most abased of criminals. No one celebrated the cross. No one wore it on their shirts or their necklaces or put it on their houses for decoration. The cross was the most ugly, shameful thing that they could think of. There was no greater humiliation than being crucified. And Jesus came to earth knowing this was his future. He knew he was born to die for us, for our sin. John MacArthur says this. He says, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling cloths, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born and died for us to cover our sin. On the cross, he took our death and he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, claiming victory over sin and death and offering us forgiveness, offering us grace that we might be made right with God again, that we might have hope, that we might have hope of a better home, an eternal home with him. Paul continues, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Not highly exalted to like a new higher place, because that's not possible. He was already God. There is no higher place for him to be exalted to, but rather exalted in the sense of to the highest possible degree. Putting him back in his rightful place as the most worthy of all exaltation of all creation. God is restoring him in this way. And he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, specifically the name of Lord. Paul is actually quoting an Old Testament prophecy here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23 and 24. It says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. That sounds familiar. And then he says, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. So at that name, Paul says, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He rules supreme over everyone and everything forever. Paul and Isaiah are both proclaiming the same reality that one day every single person who has ever lived will submit to Jesus as Lord. That day is coming. Whether willingly or unwillingly, everyone will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. But friends, there's only one way for us to make it to that new home with Jesus, to that eternal heavenly home. There's one way. You must bow and confess Jesus as Lord now. Today. This life. There is no second chance for you after death. It has to be now. You must choose to worship and submit to him in this life. Because if you wait until he returns, it will be too late. This is why he came. This is why he came the first time. You understand, Advent is talking about Jesus coming to earth. There's a first Advent. There's also a second Advent. The first Advent was to come and to warn us and to call us to bow and to confess Jesus as Lord now, because at the second Advent, it will be too late. Jesus came to earth to give us a chance to come to him. Everyone is leaving this home one day. Where will your next home be? What you do with Jesus now determines, when you leave this home, where you will go next. Jesus left his first home so we could have a new home with him. He humbled himself to serve us when we did not deserve it. We do not deserve a single ounce of the love that God gives us. But he came to serve us anyways. Will you humble yourself today to serve him in return? The only one who truly deserves it. Will you humble yourself and serve and follow the one who loved you first? Will you bow? Will you confess Jesus is Lord? It's the only way to find a new home with him.